I'm not going to lie, it is an incredibly odd feeling to look out on a nearly completely empty church. We have a few staff members here and a couple of spouses and children here, and I'm grateful for that because it's going to help. But it is going to be unusual for me to preach to a virtually empty room, but that's all right. We'll get over it. I'm reminded of a story of a country preacher, and the weather was bad and had been storming all night, and a lot of the roads were blocked, and so only a few of the ranchers could get to the church. Well, the pastor prepared all week, and even though there were just a very few people that showed up for the message, he preached the entire message as if the place was packed from top to bottom. And afterwards, one of the ranchers came up to him and he says, "You know, preacher, I'm a rancher, and I load up my truck when it's time for me to go and feed the cattle." He said, "However, if only a few cattle show up, I don't give them the whole load." Now, nobody in the room laughed, and maybe you're laughing at home. So I hope that joke went over better in your house than it did here at Curry Creek. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We're continuing in our series on just Jesus. And today we're looking at the triumphal entry. And Luke does a phenomenal job of giving us geographical indicators of just where Jesus is. And it's an incredibly important story, and it really follows in on the heels of the healing of Lazarus, or the raising of Lazarus, that Sam Langenbaum shared with us last week. And by the way, Sam did a phenomenal job. I hope you were blessed by that message. I know that I certainly was. If you have your Bible, I want you to follow along with me. We're going to begin reading in verse 28, and we'll read basically through verse 40. You can follow along with me in your copy of the scriptures. The Bible says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, and where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away," or who were sent, "went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he rode along. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" I want to share 3 points with you this morning. Number one, decisive action. Number two, a deliberate donkey ride. And number three, a great declaration. Let's pray, and as we often do, let's ask God to intercede on our behalf. Father, we are here before you today, and we are gathered in homes, and a few of us are gathered here. And Father, we're gathered in a time in which, Father, people are scared, people are fearful, people are panicked. And Lord, we believe and we know that you've not called us to that. Lord, we want to be wise in the way that we interact with one another. But we also want to go confidently before our world, living our lives, knowing that this is not the summation of everything, that life with you is the summation of everything. And so, Father, help us to live with a view toward eternity in mind. Lord, as we approach the text this morning, we ask that you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. We come before you, Father, in faith, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So once again, as we approach our text, as we look into this text, the first thing that I want to share with you is his decisive actions. Now, all the way back in Luke chapter 9, all those events, beginning in 951, I believe the reference is, Jesus, or the scripture says that Jesus set his face to go toward Jerusalem. Now, in our time frame, this is about 9 months prior to the events that we just read about. So for 9 months, Jesus has made a decision to go to Jerusalem. Now, he's woven his way in and out of the towns of Galilee. He deliberately goes down to the city of Jericho in order to have an encounter with Zacchaeus, that incredible children's story that is applicable to us as adults as well. Then he ascends up into the region of Jerusalem, and we find him leaving Jericho and ending up at this town called Bethany, which is really about a mile and a half away from the city of Jerusalem. So that's the geography and the time frame of what is going on here. Now, Bethany is the town in which Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived. It's the town in which the raising of Lazarus took place. And so people were making their way from Jerusalem, making that short walk out to the city of Bethany for the purpose of seeing, if you will, the novelty of this man that was dead named Lazarus that was fully alive. And so great crowds are transitioning back and forth between the two areas, and Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, when he does so, he gives two disciples that are unnamed, but he names two disciples or tells two disciples, I want you to go ahead, and here's what you're going to find when you go ahead, and he gives them very explicit instructions. You guys go ahead, here's what you're going to find. And not only that, Jesus knew what the disciples were going to be asked when they made the request that Jesus gave them. Now, the question, that begs the question, why or how did Jesus know? And the easy part is to say, well, he was divine. Of course he knew what was going to happen. He had foreknowledge. And while that is certainly a possibility, I believe that to be true, but I also believe that there's a great probability that Jesus was deliberately taking the actions he was taking because he understood them to be a fulfillment of the scriptures. I want us to look in three passages this morning, and I'm going to read from them, but they're found in Genesis 49, verses 9 through 11. That's one. The second one is Psalm 118, verse 25 through 26. And the third one is the prophecy given by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. This is the Genesis account. Now, to give you context, Israel is pronouncing blessings and in some ways some curses upon his 12 sons. This is the 12 tribes of Israel. And specifically, he's referencing or speaking to his son, Judah. Now, we know that Jesus is called the Lion of Judah because he descends from that tribe named after Israel's son, Judah. The Bible says in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, the rule shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Listen, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So way back in the very first book of scripture, the book of Genesis, we see a reference to this king that would be associated with a donkey's colt or a donkey's foal that was tied to a vine. Fast forward into the Psalms, Psalm 118, beginning in verse 25, the Bible says, save us, we pray, and hold on to that. Hold on to that concept of salvation. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. It's that famous line that the crowd was reciting in some of the other gospels, referencing Jesus and his descent and then ascent into Jerusalem. And finally, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, this prophecy took place in about 520 BC. In other words, approximately 550 years before Jesus does what we just read that he did. And there we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the entire sweep of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment, if you will, in Jesus' deliberate actions to send two disciples ahead into a village to gather up a donkey. Five times the word tie or untied is used in reference to this. So I believe Jesus is clearly understanding the prophecy of Judah in Genesis, and obviously riding on the foal of a donkey, and obviously anticipating Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All these things Jesus is fulfilling with this deliberate action to send disciples ahead and gather up this donkey. So this whole scene, the intention of this entire scene, is a picture of scriptural fulfillment. It is a fulfillment of messianic expectations. It would have been at a height at this time of the year as the people were anticipating Passover. As people from all over the world were gathering in Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover, Jesus is deliberately doing this action. That brings us to our second point. Not only was there a decisive action, there was a deliberate donkey ride. Now, many of you knew I grew up in New Braunfels, and I didn't go to the city school, which was New Braunfels High School. I went to the country school, which was Canyon High School. It was very rural in those days. And back in my day, they had this fundraisers. Each club, whether it was Future Homemakers of America or the Ag Club or whatever it was, all had fundraisers. And I really don't remember what club it was, but one of the highlights of the year, this sounds so redneck, and one of the highlights of the year was donkey basketball. Now, I know some of you are going, what in the junk is donkey basketball? This company would bring in 10 or 12 donkeys and put rubber boots on their hooves so they wouldn't mess up the gym floor. And five members of the club that we were raising money for would choose five faculty members, and they would play five-on-five donkey basketball. Now, if you know anything about donkeys, they're not the most cooperative. And even these donkeys that were used to being ridden by strangers, they never would cooperate. So when it was time to giddy up, they would often stop. And sometimes they would stop. And in this incredibly comedic act, everybody would go literally head over heels over the fronts of the donkey. So that was entertainment. And some of you are going, you're more country than I ever imagined. That's the way it was in the days. And Jesus... My point in telling you all that is that Jesus chooses a donkey, and explicitly the scripture says, that has never been ridden. So this isn't a broke donkey. This isn't a donkey that has a lot of traffic on his back or is used to being ridden. This is a donkey that has never been ridden, and once again, a specific fulfillment of scripture. So Jesus has this deliberate donkey ride, and we've already looked into the Old Testament in Genesis, Psalms, and Zechariah to see the fulfillment of the prophetic word, but we can also look into the New Testament and see a fulfillment of the prophetic word. And if you will look in Luke chapter 1, now immediately your mind ought to go to the birth narrative of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30 and running through verse 33, the angel of the Lord is visiting Mary. And he comes to Mary and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus knows this to be true. He knows what the prophetic word of the angel is. He knows what the prophetic word of the Old Testament is. And so he deliberately takes this donkey ride from the heights of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and making his way into Jerusalem. So now the question is not, is Jesus the king? He establishes that through the Old and the New Testament. That the question then becomes, what kind of king will he be? And the first element that we find out in regards to the type of king that Jesus will be is that he will be a peaceful king. Jesus did not come into Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. If that would have been his desire, the last animal that he would have chosen to ride in on would have been a donkey. Rather, he would have chosen a noble steed, a stallion. For all the contemporaries of Jesus, all the conquering generals in Jesus' day would have established their rule by riding into town on the back of a horse. Jesus doesn't choose to ride in as a conqueror. Jesus arrives on the back of a donkey, symbolizing that the victory has already been gained, that peace has already been achieved. He is their king, and he is riding in not to conquer them, but to advocate peace. And he does so. It's an achieved peace. Not only is he a peaceful king, not only is he a predicted king, as we read in Luke, he is also a proclaiming king. Remember back in Luke chapter 4 at the inaugural, one of the inaugural messages of our Just Jesus series, Jesus finds himself in the synagogue and he stands up to read, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he deliberately opens the scroll of Isaiah to specific passage. This story is found in Luke chapter 4 beginning, in verse 18. The Bible says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it is written. And here's what was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus rode into Jerusalem deliberately to proclaim his position as king and his posture as that of a servant. I want you to let that thought marinate on you, because kings are typically served rather than being servants. Jesus says, I'm arriving because peace has been established, because my throne has been established, and I'm here to serve you in the midst of that. What we need today in this day of fear and anxiety is to put forth a Christ who brings good news to the people, who brings peace to the people. Our world is reacting in panic and selfishness and fear. And for those of us who have received the good news of Jesus, we can and should demonstrate peace, for we know its prince. And rather than stopping and demonstrating peace, we should take on the mind of Christ and not participate in the selfishness of hoarding and the selfishness of gathering for ourselves, but we should be generous and ministering and open-handed. My wife Darla went to HEB the other day to get some stuff, and she walked by where all the paper goods are in HEB, and she reported this back. She goes, John, you're never going to believe this. There's a store manager and a police officer in the toilet paper aisle of HEB. Now, for the life of me, I have no idea what the connection between a respiratory virus and toilet paper is. But apparently, people are hoarding toilet paper. Well, brothers and sisters, that's just so indicative of the way that our culture operates. It's about me. It's about mine. It's about protecting. And the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history has been one that in the midst of a crisis went forth to serve, went forth in a spirit of service rather than a spirit of hunkering down. Now, we as a church believe that we're doing our part to flatten the curve of the spread of this virus. But in no means, no way do I want you to interpret that we're hunkering down. I want you and your family to be open-handed and rejoicing at the opportunity to be of service to your neighbors. We should take on the mind of Christ and not be hoard, not be bound in fear, but in, for God has not given us that spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And that last part is so important. And a sound mind. We ought to be thinking rationally about the situation that we're in rather than hunkering down in fear and in panic. I'll say that again. God has given us a spirit of power. And that power manifests itself in love, not the abuse of the power, of power, love, and a sound mind. I want to encourage you to think rationally about the situation that we find ourselves in as a culture. So not only do we see this decisive action, not only do we see a deliberate donkey ride, thirdly, we see a declaration, verses 37 through 40. There the Bible says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The Temple Mount, or the Mount of Olives, I should say, is located to the east of Jerusalem. So when you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking west. And as you look west, you see the Temple Mount laid out before you. The Golden Gate, or the Eastern Gate, is there before you. You can look up now on the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, which dominate the top of the Temple Mount. At the time of Jesus, the temple would have been there. Now, the Mount of Olives is at an elevation of about 2,700 feet. The Temple Mount is at an elevation of about 2,400 feet. So you're about 300 feet above the Temple Mount. So you get this incredible view, not only of the Mount of Olives, but the Kidron Valley, and then the ascent back up to Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives from a distance is only about 3,250 feet. So it's not far. So you're in this proximity. And so as Jesus is mounted on this donkey and his disciples are coming from behind him, they're making their way down the hill. They would have been in full view of the Temple Mount. Everybody could have seen it. And so the disciples that were in the city would have joined in the chorus as well. And so as Jesus makes his way down this Mount of Olives, all the people are running out, and you'll notice what they say. As he was drawing near, already on the way down, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, I believe this primarily is a reference to the raising of Lazarus, because Lazarus would have been known in Bethany, and that news would have easily traveled the couple of miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. And so the people were coming out and saying, man, that's the guy that was dead and now he's alive. And so all of this, coupled with the time of the year approaching Passover, all of these things would have added to this messianic expectation. And now Jesus taking this deliberate action to choose the foal of a donkey, to get on it and to ride in, announcing his position as king, all of that heightened reality would have been coming to bear on this event. Now, the other gospels say that people went out waving palm branches and crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Two very important elements. You see, during the intertestamental period, between the closing of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, near the end of that intertestamental period was the period of the Maccabean or the Maccabean Revolt. And there was a family by the name of Maccabeus that led a revolt against Rome. And one of the rebellious acts that they did was to mint their own coinage. They produced their own coins, showing, hey, we're sovereign. We're our own country. We're our own government. And they produced coins. And on that coin, the symbol they used was a palm branch. And so the waving of this palm branch was also a nationalistic declaration. It was, hey, we're about to be independent. We're about to throw Rome off for good. So they're waving these palm branches, and then they're declaring, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with the adjective Hosanna. Now, Hosanna, the word itself at its root means save. And so the question then becomes, does it mean save us? Or does it mean save him, which would be the equivalent of God save the queen? In either case, this overtones of salvation are wrapped in the garb of Messiah. Now the people are thinking political Messiah, political deliverer. And Jesus is thinking something completely different, totally and completely different. The gathered crowd shows up. The crowd remembers to, or is spurred on by one another to proclaim salvation, if you will, to proclaim Christ as King. Notice that there's I think this is phenomenally interesting to me. Notice what it says in verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then notice what follows, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now you go, well, that sounds familiar. It ought to sound familiar. You remember in the birth narrative, or rather in the field narrative, where the shepherds are in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, the glory of the Lord showed around and a great heavenly host showed up. And the declaration of heaven was peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. So heaven declares peace on earth, and now we have the inhabitants of earth declaring peace in heaven. The reality is that unless there's peace in heaven, there can never be peace among men. Without the peace of heaven, there can never be peace on earth. And so they're saying more than they could, more than they understood. They're saying a lot more than they knew. They're declaring, unbeknownst to them, the riches of what they're declaring, that peace in heaven is available because the King of Peace is about to make atonement for sin that reconciles us to God in Christ. And until that peace in heaven is established with us individually, and until we as Christ followers live out the gospel, there'll never be peace on earth. There'll always be, if you will, that conflict. So the Pharisees hear all this going on, and they say to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, shut them up. And so now that begs the question of why. Why were they being so insistent on the silencing of the crowd? I can think of three reasons. Number one, I asked the question, were they afraid that the Romans would hear the commotion and then come down on them? With the Roman cohort, which was a garrison established and based on the Temple Mount, would they hear all this commotion about a coming king, and would they see this as an insurrection and come and bear the weight of Rome upon these pilgrims? Number two, were they afraid that what they perceived as misplaced adoration would offend God? In other words, were they zealous for the glory of God alone? Were they scared about Rome coming down on him? Were they zealous for the glory of God? Number three, were they afraid of losing their place? What we see here, brothers and sisters, is a clash of worldviews. There was a conflict over an understanding of God, over an understanding of salvation, and over an understanding of religious authority. And we see that same worldview clashing around us and clashing with Christianity all the time. Many in our world see a God that is capricious and angry and petty and selfish. It is a view of God that looks eerily just like us. Our world understands that the way to be right with God can only come through performance and ceremony. Our world thinks that religious authority is in an inanimate cosmos known as karma, or in some shaman or some priest or some imam or some theological professor. And Christianity doesn't believe any of that. Christianity believes and proclaims that the divinity of Jesus is a revelation of God, that sufficiency of his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins is the means of salvation, the means of reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. And his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords establishes him as our religious authority. These are the things that we as Christ's followers proclaim and believe. This clash of worldviews may have been new and fresh at this moment, but it is continuing to rage in our world today. What is the nature of God? How is mankind saved? How does mankind experience salvation? And who gets to be the authority in our lives? We as Christ followers have an incredible opportunity in the midst of this present crisis to proclaim all these truths before a skeptical and unbelieving world. We have the opportunity to step, if you will, into the light and say that this is the nature of God, that this is the way that mankind is made right and relates to God, and that Christ is the center of all those. The divinity of Christ gives an explanation, a revelation of who God is and what his nature is like. The way to be right with God is never found in religious observance, but it is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And authority is not pronounced by an institution, but authority is given by God to his son, Jesus Christ. This is the opportunity that we have to engage a skeptical and unbelieving and fearful, panic-stricken world. Jesus responded to their statement, "I tell you, if these were silent," in other words, these animated beings, "if they were silent, the rocks would cry out." It's incredible. These stones would cry out. It's an incredible statement. He says, listen, even if all these disciples were silent, the creation would still proclaim me as king. How in the world can we as a church ever leave a joyful chorus to inanimate stones? One of the things that I appreciate about Isaac and our worship team is their desire to see a robust time of worship here at Curry Creek. You see, the people were excited and the creation is excited because the King revealed himself to the people. And when the people received the revelation of the King, immediately their response, their visceral response, their uncontrolled response was to give glory to God. Did they understand everything? Of course not. Did they understand the depth of what they were doing? Of course not. But I would wager that neither do we. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't. It means that we ought. That our worship, our praise should be glorious and loud and resplendent. Well, brothers and sisters, to be honest with you, I really struggle with how to wrap up the message. I've struggled with how do I bring all this to a conclusion. It's just awkward continuing to talk to a camera and eight people in the room. But I do know this. I do know that Jesus took these deliberate actions to riding on this donkey in order to make himself known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, we see this reluctance to reveal himself to people. We see this reluctance to receive the accolades that people were wanting to give him because he understood that, number one, this was not his time, and number two, there was a misplaced understanding of who he was. But now in all of his glory and with all the authority that heaven can bear, Jesus is declaring that I am that Messiah. So my question to you this morning is, what is your response to Jesus, the King? Are you rightly related to him? Have you given your heart, your life, your mind, and your all to him? Have you submitted your cause to Christ? Have you made the decision to lay down your life in order to follow him? If so, those things will move us to action, not only in this time of crisis, but in a time of calm as well. It will change the way we live our lives. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the church. And Father, the church is still the church, whether it's gathered or scattered, it's still the church. And Father, in all these homes that are with us this morning, Father, all of them have an opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be the mind of Christ and the mouth of Christ during this time. Father, would you give us wisdom and knowledge and discernment and understanding? Father, would we know what to do and when to do it? Father, we need wisdom. We need guidance. We need discernment. Lord, would you show yourself to be mighty and strong? Father, we do pray that you would curb the coronavirus. Father, we do pray that you would take it away from your people. Father, that's our heart. That's our desire. And you are more than worthy and you are more than capable of doing that, Father. We, by faith, make that statement. Father, we submit ourselves to you. We say, Father, you know better than we do, for you see the beginning and the end. And Father, if you're calling us to walk by faith and not by sight, Father, then we submit ourselves to that role. Lord, be glorified among us at Curry Creek and through the church in Bernie and the church in the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, thank y'all for being with us today. Thank y'all for tuning in, and we appreciate that. I want to remind you that today from 12 to 6 here at Curry Creek, the auditorium will be open and you can come and go as you like. And as I said in the video last night, please just be respectful of people's space, but come and pray. This is an unusual time in which all the major sports things are shut down, colleges are shut down, schools are delaying for another. A lot of our world and a lot of the things that capture the affections and the attention of our world are being shut down. And on top of that, this has never, that I can recall, happened in my life. The President of the United States of America has called the people of faith to pray. And so let's pray. So today from 12 to 6 here in the auditorium, you come, there will be a loop of prayer prompts. You can pray for 5 minutes or 5 hours. We want you to come and intercede on behalf of our nation and intercede on behalf of our world. That's announcement number one. Number two, I want you to be looking for communication from us. We'll be communicating, Lord willing. We'll put out a couple of devotional videos this week just to keep in contact, keep in touch. Be looking for those. Number three, I want you to be open-handed and open-hearted with your neighbor. And then the last thing that I want to leave you with today, and I'm sorry y'all couldn't be here to participate, but today is Stuart Head's birthday. I believe he's 38 years old today. So how old, Stuart? 39 today, 39 and holding. So you can email him, text him ugly messages or whatever you feel like you need to do, but I encourage him, honestly. I want you to call him, text him, email him, tell him you love him and are grateful for the work that he does here, because I certainly am. Curry Creek would not be what Curry Creek is today without the ministry of Stuart Head and his family. So we're grateful for him. God bless you. I'm going to pray and we will be finished. Father, thank you for the morning and the blessings of the morning and the hope of the morning. Father, thank you for the technology that we have that makes all this possible. Father, thank you for our tech team that showed up faithfully to make this happen. Thank you for our worship team that showed up to make this happen. Thank you for the staff that is gathered today to be a part of the service. Father, we're grateful for all those that are here, family members, a few family members that are here to encourage and support. Father, be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.